We're going to skip over the story about how John the Baptist's head was brought to Herod on a platter. That used to really bother me as a kid. I think I saw a movie that showed it, and I guess I don't have a lesson for us from that. Let's start in 15. Christ had withdrawn, and then the multitude found him out in this lonely place. It was a desolate area, not near a town. And that's part of the story, because there was no easy way that they could be fed. The crowd that came out, we find later on, down in verse 21, 5,000 men plus women and children. Well, this was a huge crowd out there. This could have easily been 10,000 people. And they're out in an area without McDonald's or anything. So we read, as evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go into the villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus says, they don't have to go away. You give them something to eat. Well, that's interesting. You give them something to eat. He challenges them, and right here we get a clue, I think, a hint that more is going on beneath the surface, that this is not a normal dinner. He's calling for them to do something that seems on the surface to be completely irrational. Now, when we look over at the Gospel of John, what we find is that after this miracle occurred, Jesus, in discussing it with the people the next day, explained that this really, the entire episode involved a metaphor, and it was a picture of something spiritual. For instance, discussing them being fed the previous day, he said, "You guys ought to labor for the real bread, the bread of life." And he says, "It's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." That's what you ought to be interested in, he says. And so they said, "Sir, you know, from now on, give us this bread." And Jesus answered, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." So it turns out that Christ, in feeding this huge multitude by a supernatural act, was picturing something that was even truer on the spiritual plane, namely that he was the provision that had been sent for the human race. And he told them, you know, you eat this bread and yet you get hungry again. You eat this bread and it keeps you alive for a while, but you still die. I'm talking about some bread that if you partake of this, you live forever. And so it turns out that the whole thing was like a spiritual lesson, including the part where he wanted the disciples to feed them, because clearly he's needling them, he's poking them and saying, do something, give them food. They're saying, "Well, send them away." And he's saying, "No, that's not what you do to people that are hungry. You don't send them away. You give them some food. Feed them." He seems to want them to realize at this point that there's something they can do. In calling them to deliver food to this crowd, then, their need of the moment was physical hunger. And by picturing the disciples meeting that need and feeding them, essentially with food which he later interpreted as spiritual food, comparing it to manna from heaven, really what this entire metaphor is, it's a picture of what we call in Christianity ministry. We have this word that comes up over and over in the Bible, serving others, or the word sometimes translated ministry. But what it actually means is service, the noun service. It's the same stem that we get the word slave or servant, house servant from, and the verb to serve. Well, you know that in the Bible, Jesus dressed as a slave and washed the disciples' feet. He said, "I'm trying to show you something. I'm trying to tell you this is the way of life that's really blessed." And so we have the teaching over and over again in the Bible that as those who know God in a personal way, Christians, you know, we have the opportunity to pray. We can read the word and receive a message from God that way. We have the Spirit living within us and building us up. And we have fellowship with one another, and that is edifying too. But that there's also Yet another means by which we can receive the grace of God, and this comes from serving others in the name of Christ, so-called Christian ministry. Now, this becomes more and more important to those of us that are growing Christians because we have this experience. It's not just the experience of doing something nice for another person, which, after all, you don't have to be a Christian to experience that. This goes well beyond that because it involves actually experiencing the power of God moving through you. And it's an encounter with other people, yes, but it's also an encounter with God when this happens. And so it's frankly pretty exciting when you get on a roll and you're practicing Christian ministry. And we find that this builds us up and sustains us. We find that we're called to ministry. A lifestyle of ministry, of serving others, serving love, is right at the heart of what Christian living is all about. Christ said that loving your neighbor as yourself was like the most important thing. Loving God, loving your neighbor as yourself. So love, and in this context, if we study what does love mean in Christ's usage, serving love is really what he had in mind, and that is directly related to this concept of ministry. So what we have then is a picture of a huge crowd of people, all hungry, a massive unmet need, and legitimate need, and then we have this little band of guys, and he's saying, okay guys, take care of it. Meet the need, minister to these people. And so in drawing this picture then, we can look at this and draw some conclusions about ministry in general, even as it would apply to us. I would say ministry is when believers serve as agents bringing God's power to other people's lives. And that's the difference between ministry in the Christian context and simply doing good, which we could do whether as a Christian or not. And I'm not discounting that or saying that that's not important. But what ministry does is it goes beyond that. And we actually are in a position to be the one who delivers the power of God into another person's life. And that's pretty exciting. Philip answers back in John. This is from the John 6 account in verse 7. He said, 8 months' wages, or some of your translations say 200 denarii. That's 8 months' wages for a typical labor. 8 months' wages wouldn't be enough to buy enough bread for each one just to have a bite. I mean, even for a scrap to go to every one. If we had 200 denarii, which would have been a heavy load of money in those days, that wouldn't even get just a little morsel. It wouldn't even slightly meet their appetite. Well, it's a good point that he's making. I mean, let's think about this rationally. You know, this size of this crowd, 10,000 people. What do we have here? 300 or 400 tonight? Just imagine how big this crowd was. 20, 30 times the size of this group. No wonder they're intimidated and they're saying, you know, we don't have enough money to buy this. And that's exactly the point that they need to, you know, that's one part of the calculation that they need to realize. We don't have the means to supply this. He's really asking us to do something that is impossible. And this is true, too, then, when we apply it in the metaphorical sense to the picture of Christian ministry. When God says to me to go over here and build your brother up, to come over here and reach this woman's heart with Christ's love, he's calling on me to do something that is absolutely impossible. Simply can't be done. I don't have the means to do that. And God's well aware of that fact, but he is calling us to do it. Just as he called them to do it, you give them something to eat. And so we read in John 6, verse 8, Andrew, a sanguine personality, if you follow that terminology, this guy was one of a blurter, you know, a real talker, very sociable. Every time he appears in the Gospels, he's bringing and introducing someone to Christ. He was one of these guys that was just out meeting new people all the time. Not a real inward type guy by any means, not that much of a planner, probably pretty spontaneous. And he was being kind of spontaneous on this occasion. He says, "Hey, we got a boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish." But then he's sort of like, "Oh, of course, what is that among so many?" And you can just see the others looking over and saying, "Will you shut up? We're trying to solve a problem here, and we don't need this kind of trouble. Take the boy's lunch back to him. Jamie, get a grip." But funny, you know, Christ's response is a little bit different than ours would have been in this situation. His question is perfectly good. What are these among so many? These barley loaves, research indicates, would be not, you know, big French loaves even. These were like little Twinkies. And these fish, I've seen these gefilte fish that come out of the Sea of Galilee. It's a native species. And, you know, they're like bluegills. That's what they look like. So that's probably exactly what he had, you know, 5 Twinkies and 2 bluegills. And Andrew is bringing this up, and here's this crowd the size of a Polaris amphitheater crowd. And, you know, it's just, it's insane. I mean, this guy is crazy. But the scraps, yes, totally insignificant. Absolutely, they didn't really go any distance toward meeting the need whatsoever. So it was, in a way, it seemed pointless even to bring this up. But what Andrew brought and demonstrated was not that he had the ability to meet the need of this crowd. He demonstrates availability. The point isn't how much he had and that was good enough to meet all the people's need. The point is that what he did have, insignificant and inadequate though it be, he made available to Christ. Now, interestingly, Christ, we find, did not just cause bread and fish to appear in everybody's lap suddenly, which I'm sure would have been no more difficult than what he did do, but he took these morsels and broke them and passed them out, and they just kept passing them and passing them and passing them. And, you know, you can just see them. They formed them, it says, into groups of 50, and they kept passing them like the banana man, if you're old enough to remember that routine, who would keep pulling more and more bananas out of his coat. It was incredible. He did it through what Andrew brought to him. And that's the way God works. God is able to go out and do his own work. But for some reason, he has elected to do that work through the means of you and I. And we bring what we have to God, and it's through that that he takes that and says, "Thank you. Have the people sit down," he says. And so they sit them down, and he takes what I have offered him, breaks it, and begins to distribute that. It's downright odd, in a way, that God has taken this limitation upon himself. And I am not going to stand here and explain to you why he did that. I don't know why he did it. And yet we read in Scripture where it says, how can they believe what they have not heard? He says in Romans 9, how can they hear without a messenger? Well, we're the messengers. And God is saying, I care about these people, and I want you to be my agent to bring my love and my power out to them. What does he need from us? The ability to do what he says? We don't have that. He wants from us the availability. He wants us to place what we do have in his hand. Would it make a difference if they had had 8 loaves and 5 fishes instead of 5 loaves and 2 fishes? Would that have turned the tide? That would have had no effect whatsoever, would it? And so we look at ourselves and we compare ourselves to one another. This one over here just is such an attractive person. And this one over here is so intelligent. And this one is so mature and balanced, stable emotionally, not like me at all. I'm neurotic. And so we compare ourselves around and we think, that guy is more of me than that, more than that than I do. And this one's more gifted than me, and that one's more attractive, and so forth. I don't know how I think I could do anything. And, you know, what we're really doing is we're sitting there saying, you know, here I've got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Look, there's one with 8 loaves and 5 fishes. And we're really missing the point, which is that they would be really no closer to the goal, no closer, if they had had 2, 3, or 10 times the amount of food. That's not what makes the difference. What would make the difference is if they looked at this little sack of food and said, this isn't going to do any good, and never took it and placed it in Christ's hands. That would have made a big difference. Because by never making what they did have available to Christ, they would have short-circuited the entire thing. And so the lesson here is real clear, which is illustrated as we go on. Jesus took the loaves, he gave thanks, and he distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. And he did the same with the fish. And then we read, though, by comparing the John account to the Luke account, excuse me, it's not Luke, it's Matthew 14, 19. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. Look at that. Which one is it? Is it that, was it the disciples that gave it to the people, or was it Christ? The one says that he did it himself. He took it and gave thanks, and then he distributed it to them. Well, it was both. He distributed it through the hands. The ones who actually, his hands were passing it out, were the disciples. And in biblical understanding, there is no difference between these, whether God's the one doing it or his agent, because he is doing it through his agent. This is really the point. God is saying, I have the power to do this. I can do this. There is no shortage here. But what I need are some people who are willing to place themselves at my disposal, because I want to do it through some people. This is what we mean then when it says, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, a passage that's really parallel to this. There Paul says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That was the attitude that he had in speaking to people. It wasn't that he was trying to sell them on something. It wasn't that he was trying to appeal to them to do something for him. It was as though God were appealing to you through me. It's God who's speaking to you. Because I have been moved by God to say this, and his Spirit then also backs up and drives home the point. When a Christian opens their mouth to speak on his behalf, he says, we're like ambassadors. Yeah, that's right. You know, when the U.S. ambassador says something to the guy over in wherever, in England, that's not that ambassador saying that. He speaks on behalf of the U.S. government. He's got terrific power behind him. And we are not speaking on our behalf either. So, they had this little thing. They bring it forward to Christ. Andrew must have felt stupid. And if he didn't feel stupid, I'm sure they made him feel stupid when they were all like, thanks, Andrew. Thanks for the help. Go play with the children again. You know, I mean, you could just feel this, you know, what are these among so many? It's like, you know, I think it does feel really awkward and risky. You feel quite vulnerable at a point where you have placed yourself bodily at God's disposal, perhaps to carry out some mission for him. You know, you sense your own inadequacy at that moment. You know that you're placing yourself in a position to do something that you cannot do. And that's good, because you can't do it. You're not supposed to think that you can do it. But there's someone who can do it. And if we will place ourselves at his disposal, we'll be amazed what he can do, even through the most ordinary person. Well, we read in verse 20 that they all ate and they were satisfied. Well, if we follow this thinking, They ate this bread, which symbolized, Christ says, I am the bread of life. I think it's telling us that God's provision for people is fully adequate. You know, people try to provide for their needs. They think, I need security, so I'm going to make money. I need respect, so I'm going to become important. You know, I need love, so I'm going to have an affair. And whatever it is that we think, you know, is going to meet our needs, we go out after those things, supposing that they will provide for our needs. Often we're disappointed. We find out that it wasn't enough money, or that even a lot of money turns out to not really offer us any added sense of security. We find that the one that we thought would meet our love needs is just selfish and doesn't really love us the way we wanted. We seem like we're important, and yet we still don't feel significant. None of these provisions seem like they really meet and answer that inner hunger and need that's there. And so often we're driven on to the next thing, thinking, no, not that, it was this, that's what I need, and so on. I need to learn how to fly a plane. That's what it's all about. I need to learn to play a music instrument. You know, we have all of these different ideas for how to meet our need. None of them are really meeting the need in a lasting way. That's because we need the provision of God. God is the one who created us, and that vacuum in your life is going to remain there until you allow God to come in and fill it. Jesus said this, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is bread that comes down from heaven, which a man eateth and not die. And so when we speak of meeting people's needs, here is a need that's a desperate need. The need to overcome death itself, to live forever. I want to live forever, and I believe now, I know, that having met Christ, having the presence of God in my life, I now know that I will live forever. And that is an extremely comforting thought. Boy, has that changed my value system. Now I'm looking at this life a whole different way. And the things that I used to just crave and think were so important, now I realize, no, this really doesn't matter. Because we have all of eternity to think about. And this entire life is such a blip in the face of eternal life. It really just becomes a means to an end. I don't think this life is unimportant. Not that at all. Just the opposite of that. I would say it would be unimportant if there were no eternal life. You know, if we simply ceased to exist at the moment of our death, then yes, this life would be completely unimportant. And the biggest question would be whether to wait until we're 70 to experience that and to have no memory of whatever happened, or whether to go ahead and get it over with now and have no memory either. So, no, it's eternal life is really what gives meaning to this life. You know, a finite thing only has meaning in relation to an absolute, to the infinite. And our lives, finite though they be, have meaning when we realize it's going on forever. And not only this, but that other people have the opportunity to get in on this as well. Free gift. Christ is giving an invitation here. He's saying, I'm the bread of life, and you can have this. You can consume a provision that will really finally meet your need. And not just for a little while, but for all time. You got to do that. And so we read, to them, this note at the end in Matthew 14:20, it says, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. So after everyone ate as much as they could, there was still bread lying all over the place, and he sent them out and said, gather it up. And they filled 12 baskets full of these chunks of bread and stuff. Now, isn't it nice that they happened to be carrying around a good supply of baskets out in this desertous area? They must have had them in the back of the pickup, right? The reason they had baskets is because we know that it was customary when going on hikes and travels to have a woven satchel that would go over the arm that was like a basket and it was like a backpack. That's what you would keep your provisions in. And I'm sure that they happened to have 12 of these because indeed there were 12 of them. These were their personal baskets that they were carrying. And we read that they went out and filled every one of those baskets up. I think that's really interesting. That's significant. Because, you know, their business, the business they were about was feeding the people, giving the people something to eat. But the end result was that, but it was more than that. Namely, that each of them walked away from this, also having eaten, but also with a basket full of food. In other words, people who are trying to give themselves away for the sake of Christ are themselves going to be fed even more than the others that they feed. This message is the same message as what Christ meant when he said in John 4, he said, "I have food to eat that you guys don't know about," when he had been witnessing to the woman at the well. And they came back. He wouldn't eat the food they brought it, because he was watching as she went up into the village to bring down the other villagers. He said to the disciples, they said, "Did someone feed him?" He says, "I have food that you don't know about." And they're like, "I wonder who gave him food. He didn't have any when we left." And he said, "My food is to do the will of my Father who's in heaven." It's something that, if you haven't understood this in your particular Christian life, if you're a Christian believer and this doesn't resonate with you, I think later it will as you go on, because what you're going to find is that the other-centered life is intensely edifying. That the life of a life of service, of serving love, is the life that God intended us to lead, and therefore it's extremely healthy. Nothing could be more healthy. Our modern world, with its insistence on focusing all our efforts on being sure that my needs get met adequately, is just flat wrong. Couldn't be further from the truth. And the more intently people pursue that goal, the more dissatisfaction there is. Here is the way it really is. It's Christ's riddle that he taught. Him who seeks to save his life is the one who loses it, but him who loses his life for my sake, that is the one who saves it. And so, as we studied before, lo and behold, here it is again. The disciples, by allowing God to use them in ministry, wind up being fed like the others, but even much more than the others, even much more. It's a powerful truth. It's one we need to get a hold of and think about. How does this apply to my life? Am I experiencing this? Have I gone far enough out on a limb yet for God to actually, have I taken a big enough chance yet? Have I yet done something as stupid as bringing these loaves and fish forward in the face of this crisis? Or am I holding back? Am I waiting until conditions are right? And I just haven't really taken the wild chance of trusting God in ministry and carrying out a ministry for him, opening my mouth and speaking, finally, sharing what I know about Christ with one of my non-Christian friends. Taking the chance of opening up and opening a spiritual conversation with a Christian believer and trying to build that person up in the Lord. Going the next step and becoming part of a home fellowship group where I can get in and develop relationships with people, and this is where actual ministry will occur. And I am holding back from doing that. Is that what's happening? Then probably you haven't experienced this, and you're just missing. You're missing a wonderful opportunity. You know, yes, it is true. When we set out in God's name to serve others, we wind up having our own needs met along the way. And yet, when we say this, it's really a byproduct. It's not our motive. The motive for feeding these people was that they're hungry. And we're able to feed them. We have the food. They have the hunger. And the motive was one of giving love. If we then get to the point where our focus comes off of that and onto, I wonder how many baskets we get afterwards, and we're thinking about that, something goes haywire at that point. Our focus is no longer on what we can give, but is more back on what I'm going to get. And we're now manifesting the perspective of the world again. Well, God, you know, will probably have to work with us on that, right? And I can just imagine what that's going to look like. Now, people who get involved in Christian ministry because they're thrill seekers, they don't last very long. Because when we speak of having your own basket full, it's not the kind of joy that you would get from riding a roller coaster, okay? Doing Christian ministry is really not a thrill. Maybe just the first couple or three times it might be a thrill, but that really wears off pretty quick. And what we find is that it truly is a lot of sacrifice, a lot of pain and suffering, letting our hearts go out and caring about people so much and they turn on us and cut us down, opening up and sharing the truth and they reject it in our face, coming out in public and trying to do something and having it fail while everybody looks on and goes, that didn't work, did it? It's embarrassing. It's embarrassing to fail. And that's what ministry is really like in the near term. When we speak then, well, where are these 12 baskets? The 12 baskets are coming in behind. They're building in behind the curtain. You know, what we find is that over the years, when we've set a way of life that is a life of other-centered, a self-sacrifice in the name of Christ, is that we're building health into our life gradually, and we begin to realize slowly that it's there. But it was never the kind of thing where it's just the sheer, you know, I just go out. Like, I go out on Sunday nights and work with high school students. And, you know, I don't frankly enjoy that work very much. I don't hate it. I really don't enjoy it. And if I had my pick, I'd rather go, you know, share with some people who know how to talk. Don't just screech and bark all night. You know, a little more mature company. It's hard going there for me. I guess I'm not a real outward type of person, but that's hard going for me with those guys. And it's hard to figure out what to say when they, you know, when they sit there and throw up these crazy thoughts and stuff. It's really hard. They can't talk to each other either. So we're all just trying to figure out what to do with this craziness there. It's painful. It hurts. So, I mean, if you were going out and doing something like that and then trying to take your emotional temperature afterwards to see what the fun gauge was on that night, you know, you wouldn't last too long in that type of ministry. But now you start talking about, oh, as the years have rolled by and those students are now leading many of our home fellowship groups, and are some of the strongest and most mature Christians that we have in our fellowship here. And the realization that, you know, I remember you when you had a mohawk. You know, I was there when you couldn't even speak, when you couldn't talk. It's a wonderful feeling, yes, to know that God has, that you've just played one part in that drama of the complete renovation of somebody's life. From basket case to themselves, a mature leader. So we really have to take the long view, and it's really a position of faith. It's not confirmed daily as we go our way along, but it's something that we do because God teaches it to us in His Word, and we trust Him, and it's the whole thing is just an act of trusting God, and lo and behold, He will reward that trust. Let's summarize what we're seeing from this passage. First of all, the world is spiritually hungry. That's the teaching of the Bible. No, people are not doing well spiritually. No, people do not have it together. The Bible teaches that the whole human race is alienated from God, and that this is right at the heart of all of our problems. This is why We can have all the resources in the world present and still be in poverty, still acting out crime and violence, still unable to form lasting love relationships. We need God in our life, and we're hungry for that, even though we may not know it. We might think we're hungry for some other thing, but the real source of the hunger is that we need that relationship with God. And so we have an ocean of hungry people, even bigger than the one they confronted. God wants to feed those people. God has what they need, and He wants to get it to them because God loves those people. And so the bread of life, He's ready to feed it. And He wants to do that through us. He's proposing, how about you being the avenue through which I feed these people? He's telling us, Dennis, you give them something to eat. He's telling us that. And we're sitting here like, I don't have anything. I can't feed them. And that is appropriate. That's correct. But who does have the power to feed them is God. He wants to feed them through us, but He is going to supply the power for that. You know, we tell ourselves this. We say, well, I just have a lot of self-doubt. You know, I can't move out for God and do all these things and so forth because I just feel so inadequate. Yes, and we think, I have a lot of self-doubt, but really it's God-doubt. We're doubting not ourselves. We're doubting the power of God is what we're doubting. And that's the reason that we won't move out. We believe that it is up to me. And we don't think that He's going to come through if we take the chance and trust Him. We're just not sure about that part, and therefore we hold back. We're looking at things very humanistically. And our humanistic horizontal view of things makes for a lot of fear and doubt. We need to have the availability. We need to be available to God if we want to be a part of this plan that He has to meet people in the world's need through us. And so we have maybe some action steps to consider tonight. First of all, we need to have a spiritual transaction between ourselves and God. We need to tell God, okay, God, as we've studied this concept of ministry, You've spoken to me tonight. I hear You calling me and saying You want me to participate. And I'm answering and I'm saying, I'm here. I'm available. No, I don't feel that I can do what I see other people doing. I don't know how they do that. I don't feel that I can do that, but I am available. Whatever, and all I've got are 5 loaves and 2 fish. And here it is. I'm putting them into Your hand in faith. We need to tell God that in our heart and mean it. That's the first step. Secondly, before God, we need to commit ourselves to undergo equipping. You know, truly, some of us don't even have the 5 loaves and 2 fish yet. We've got so little that it's really insufficient. And what we need to do is allow God to equip us so that we have more to give. And part of the way that God's going to transform that little smidgen of food into a big old banquet is through the process of spiritual equipping. And we get this term equipping from the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 11 and following, which says that God has placed leadership in the church for the equipping of believers so that they can do the work of service. Service or ministry, same word. So guys like me and many other, that we have 400 leaders in this church of home groups, and certainly even in this group here, several dozen or a score of leaders who have for years studied the scriptures, have learned the things of God, and they're ready to impart this. And that's our business. You know, that's what God says. I have put leaders in the church to do that. They're not there to do ministry themselves. They're there to equip the members of the local fellowship to do the work of service. This is why we're always badgering people about classes. These two coming up are really great, by the way. The personal finance workshop and the gospel of power. It's about how New Age concepts are infiltrating into Christian teaching. It'll help your discernment a lot to learn that. Yes, this is the reason why we offer courses. And of course, I know hundreds of people come out and take these courses. If you come out to Xenos courses, it's different than you think. You don't just find a circle of chairs in the pastor's study or whatever. What you'll find is 200, 300, 400 people out on a Wednesday evening with their notebooks and Bibles being equipped because they have a conviction. If I need to work at this, I have the chance here to become a part of what's happening spiritually. And before I can really contribute, I got to get some equipping. I really don't know what I'm talking about. I give my opinion on things. I don't know what the Bible says. You need to be equipped. Commit yourself before God and say, God, I'm going to devote some time to this and really make myself available to be equipped. Thirdly, you ought to tell some fellow Christians about your interests. And that is, your interest in becoming one who is adept at serving God and serving others. You know, I'm sure you have some friends, some Christian friends. The reason for telling others is that, you know, other Christians can help us. We can get the advice. We can get ideas. How do you know what your spiritual gift is? How do you know what ministry God intends for you? A lot of this comes to us through feedback from other Christians. And they say, you know, I bet you're the type who really, you know, you have such a merciful attitude and a kind attitude toward people who are hurting. I bet you could carry out a ministry of mercy. You know, you are so intelligent, and the way you analyze things, you could probably teach the word. You probably have gifts of knowledge, and so on. And so on it goes. There are a range of gifts, ministries, and effects that are all described for us in Scripture. And you need to find out about those things. And then fourthly, find a team to join in with. Because when we read about ministry in the Bible, it's always pictured as a group thing. And there's always a group of people doing it together. Now, that makes sense to me, having been one who's done this for quite a few years now. I realize I need to get in there and work with a group. They're the ones that warn me when I'm moving out of line. They're the ones that remind me of what the need of the moment is, and call me back to that. It's as we work together, I can supply one part, but I need those other parts to be supplied also. And so we form ourselves into groups and teams. We have ministry teams. This is the reason we do this. We're not just making it up. We come to the Bible and we see Paul traveling, always with a band, always with a group of people that travel around with him from town to town. Why not just go alone? Save some money. It's because that team approach, that's the biblical way. And the Bible says the body of Christ is not one member, but many. And we need that team ethos there. So we form home fellowship groups. And that's the locus where I can be built up and equipped myself. And I can also get the ideas there for how we can together. Let's as a group try to do this. We have ministry teams, which are very task oriented towards certain tasks. You know, when hundreds of you volunteer and work in urban concern and go down and work in the inner city with the poor, and hundreds of us are involved in different areas of evangelism, service, training, teaching, there's a lot to be done. And you got to find a group to do it with. You can't just saddle up and ride off and save the world. Okay, that's going nowhere. We used to get these knuckleheads when I lived on campus. We'd get a knock at the door and open it up, and there'd be some guy with a piece of fur tied around his neck and a big Bowie knife hanging from his belt and a Bible, big black Bible, and he'd be standing there, you know, praise the Lord. And you'd think, oh, God, another prophet. Because these guys, we had been listed in this national Christian newspaper as a crash pad in Columbus, Ohio, or something, a Christian house. And so these guys would just keep showing up, and they were traveling prophets. That they thought they were serving God. And what they were just weirdos. And they would come in and pronounce all these things, and thus saith the Lord about you. And you'd be like, no, that's not true at all. You don't even know what you're talking about. The Lord never said that. And, you know, it was just what was so clear to me, even as a real young Christian at the time, is, and we began to, when we'd see him, we'd say, "Brother, come in and have a seat." And we'd get around him and we'd start to lecture him and say, "You know, what you need to do is get out of your crackpot mission to ride around and act like you're the voice of God and settle down and grow up spiritually among a community of Christians." And of course, 9 times out of 10, they were out of there about 5 minutes after we started that, often pronouncing a curse in the name of the Lord. I'm not kidding, man. They'd stand out at the street and get in with a group of fellow Christians. You know, if you're one of the people, and I know we have several hundred who are still watching in this fellowship, many of them true Christians, but they haven't taken the next step to get involved in a home group or a ministry team, I just urge you to look into that. There's a thing right on the back of your bulletin that you can just ask for more information if you put this in one of the box or in the thing when it goes by tonight, and just say, "Tell me what's available." And they will give you all kinds of literature. And this Welcome to Xenos class is an excellent opportunity to find out what all your options are. We have over, I think, around 70 ministry teams, some of which are huge and have multiple, all kinds of different things that they're doing. We have about that many home fellowship groups also. So there's probably 150 different options open to you when it comes to service in our fellowship. Pick one, try something out, see how it goes. Well, why don't we turn to God in closing. Heavenly Father, we hear you tonight telling us we should give them something to eat. And we recognize within ourselves the same feeling the disciples had, that there's no way that we can do that. And we pray, Lord, tonight that you'll enable us to take this message to heart, that what you are calling on us for is availability. Tonight, we want to tell you in our heart, Lord, I'm available to you and I'm ready to be used. I'm not able, I'm not equipped. I'm willing to become equipped. If I make myself available to you, Lord, and you call on me to go forward and to become equipped, I'm willing to do that. If you call on me to join into a ministry group of some kind, another group of believers, where I can learn together with them, I'm willing to do that. I'm giving up my independence and my lack of availability, and I'm turning over the other way, Lord, to offer myself in true, heartfelt availability to serve the needs of the ocean of hungry people around us with your power. And thank you for everyone, Lord, that was able to say this to you in their heart tonight. In Christ's name, amen.